Victory song, huh? Don't get down about what you see going on. Look up. Amen. Jesus is on the throne. Amen. He's in charge. Bring glory to him and honor his name. Paul the Apostle said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Word of truth. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with your Word. Thank you for blessing us with your Son, the risen Christ, our friend, our Redeemer, our Savior. Help us this morning, Father, to recognize all that was done on that cross at Calvary. In the promise that we hold on to as your children, purchased, redeemed by the blood of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Joy in Jesus this morning. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew 27, we're going to continue in this chapter, verses 35 through 37. We're also going to jump into the book of Colossians chapter 2. So today's message is entitled, "The Charges," and you see the S's in parentheses, because really, the charges against Jesus, Pilate placed a charge over the head of Jesus on the cross. And it might surprise you to know that those weren't the real charges. We're going to hear what the real charge is, which is why Jesus went to the cross. Well, last week we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus and the seven statements that he made from the cross. And my prayer is that we would have, or will have, a real sense of appreciation for all Jesus did for us, and give us a proper perspective of his suffering. But this morning, as we're going to pick up in verse 35, we're going to see a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. And here's what it reads. "And they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" The Holy Spirit penned that 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Prophesied that his garment would be divided among the people. They cast lots. The game they played, they made wagers on the garment of Jesus. They gambled. And listen, the Son of God is no one to gamble with. And yet, what we find is, day after day after day after day, after month after year after centuries, mankind is gambling with their salvation, which is very, very sad, because God has promised us a very sure salvation, hasn't he? For those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, yet so many believe that there's got to be a different way. There's got to be another way. There has to be a way that somehow accommodates for my own goodness. Well, forget that. We don't have any. No offense to anybody, but we don't have any. The Bible is very clear on that. There's one righteous, and that's Jesus, and it certainly isn't me or any of us. So they cast lots for Jesus' clothing, the only thing that he had, the only thing that he valued, and when he died, it was the single robe that they didn't want to cut up, so they cast lots to see who would get it. And when he took his garment, it says this in verse 36, "And sitting down, they watched him there." They watched him. There they are, the guards, sitting around watching Jesus suffer and die. It seems to me that there's a high degree of indifference there. Don't you agree with me? In a great degree of insensitivity of those executioners. And it shows us that they've become calloused, doesn't it? They've become hardened, indifferent, so much so that they barely flinched at the horror that they saw before them. While many of us, of course, we would become nauseated at the horror of seeing Jesus hanging there in agony and in blood. Just the day before, you would have seen Jesus preaching and teaching in the temple, preaching of the kingdom of heaven, loving the people, engaging with them, looking at their eyes as they looked into his eyes, knowing that this Jesus is the Son of God. But just a day later, you would look up at Jesus hanging on the cross and wonder, who is that? Who is that? And the reason I say that is because the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage or his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The New Living Translation gives this description, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. That's a pretty serious beating, isn't it? But you know, to these executioners, it was just another day. Just another crucifixion. But as I think about that, that's the attitude many people have. They live and die as if Jesus Christ had not died for their sins. When the reality is that their life totally depends on the life of the Son of God. God have mercy. He has been merciful to me. Let me tell you. I'm glad his mercy didn't run out before I came to know him. Aren't you? Verse 37 says, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John describes it as this in chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. Here's what he said. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city and was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see, Pilate wrote this charge on a placard. And in those days, a placard was placed over the head of the person that was being crucified and was meant to explain the charges that were levied against him, describing the crime. The crime would be clearly stated. And it would be in plain view. As John had described, many would walk by and they'd see. They'd see the crime. They'd see the one being crucified, and it would act as a deterrent for further crimes. And as it says here, it was read by many, written in three languages, in Hebrew, which is the language of religion, in Greek, the language of the culture, and in Latin, the language of the government. Everybody had a view of it, didn't they? And they could understand in the terms in which it was written. What was the crime written on the placard? Well, there was no crime written. Pilate wrote, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But the chief priests tried to correct Pilate by saying, don't write, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. He's being crucified as a rebel, an insurrectionist against Rome. And it was a crime that demanded death. You see, that was the point of view of man. It was man's take on the whole thing. It was the point of view of Rome. It was the point of view of the religious leaders. And it was man's perspective. However, the point of view of God was completely different. And it had nothing to do with Caesar. From God's perspective, it had everything to do with the violation of the commands of God. And here's how we know. And this is very important. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. And it tells us this in verse 14. Again, from God's perspective, had it everything to do with violation of the commands of God. Paul the Apostle said this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against who? Against us. Handwriting of ordinances. Interesting phrase, isn't it? We know what handwriting is, don't we? Sure, we do it all the time. But how about ordinances? What are ordinances? It comes from the Greek word dogma. It means the law. Ordinances of the law, God's command. So from God's perspective, where did the handwriting of God's law come from? Well, certainly stated and clearly in Exodus 24, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, which and a law, and the commandments, which what? Which I have written. God wrote the law. So in Colossians 2:14, Paul's speaking of the law of God that was written by God on the stone tablets and given to man. So this placard nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus, again, from God's perspective, it contained the written law of God that had been violated. A violation of God's law was considered by God to be a capital offense, worthy of death. Someone must die. For the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. But wait a minute. Why was this above the head of Jesus? Which law of God had Jesus broken? Well, actually, he broke no law. He was perfectly obedient to every law of God, every command. But listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus was made guilty of breaking the holy commands of God, all 10 of them. The handwriting of ordinances, God's handwritten law, from God's perspective, was nailed to that cross. And the people, they thought that Jesus was sentenced to death because of crimes against Caesar. But what he was really dying for was our sins against God, because he became our sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Romans 5:12 restates, all have sinned. And Jesus, who knew no sin, perfectly holy and pure, became sin for us. So our sin was placed upon Jesus, and he became the guilty party worthy of capital punishment. You see, Jesus was on that cross in our place. And if we were upon that cross, God could have very easily placed those 10 commandments up there over our head, and we would have been guilty as charged, wouldn't we? There's no one here, not a single person in the entire world, that could ever say, I've never sinned. It's contrary to God's word. Now, when Jesus died on that cross, it was tragic, but it was also triumphant. It was tragic because his accusers, they destroyed justice. What did they do? They lied, didn't they? False witnesses, they beat Jesus mercilessly. They abused him, they misused his name, they spat on his face, they put a crown of thorns on his head, but he was innocent. But we're the guilty party. It's our sins that pinned Jesus to the cross where he died. Yes, it was a tragedy, but tragedy would also and ultimately birth a triumph. And that's why Jesus cried out from the cross these three words, among others. He said, it is finished. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we'll read those. And you, that's us, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the law that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now look at this. And he, speaking of Jesus, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I hope you saw that. We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. But look again at verse 14. Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, who nailed it to the cross? Who nailed those charges to the cross? Not the Romans. They nailed Jesus. But the law was also nailed to the cross. And who nailed the law to the cross figuratively? Again, look at your Bible. He, speaking of Jesus, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it was Jesus Christ himself that nailed the law to the cross. So while Jesus was being nailed to his cross, he was also doing the nailing, the guilty verdict for the violation of the law upon the cross and over his head. And this speaks of the finished work that was being accomplished on that cross for us, for me and for you. Now, that being said, I want to go back and look at some verses preceding verses 13 and 14 to see what Jesus finished when he said, "It is finished." Again, verse 14, he took it out of the way. As Jesus finished the work on the cross, he took certain things out of the way. And that's what I want to look at. In my prayer for each of us here this morning is that you and I would leave here with such a heart of gratitude, with hearts that are so full of thanks to our Savior Jesus Christ for what he took away. And also, along with that, maybe a new freedom and a fresh start that you and I can apply to our lives. Do you want that? I want that. We need this. We need this encouragement now, don't we? Well, what did Jesus take away in the finished work of the cross? Well, the first thing is this. He took away our condemnation. Hallelujah. He took away our condemnation. And we find this in verse 13. My sin, your sin, our sin. The scriptures say that our trespasses were taken away. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus not only paid my debt, but he bore my punishment. When Jesus took my sin, he took it to the grave with him, and it was buried in the sea of forgetfulness. The prophet Micah said this in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Don't you love that? He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and it will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In family, it will never, ever, ever be brought up again. We know what it's like to bring up somebody else's transgressions, don't we? Or somebody to bring up ours? And we can have a tendency to look at somebody else's life and say, well, you did this or you did it 10 years ago. Guilty. Unfortunately, in some ways, we have great memories. In other ways, I don't. But the ways I don't, I would like a good memory. And for the ways I don't want, I want that gone. I don't want to bring up anybody else's past. I don't want anybody to bring up my past that is under the blood of Jesus Christ, who has cleansed me from all of my sin. Jesus will never bring your sin up again. Here's how we can know. The scriptures tell us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then in that same chapter, Paul continued and he said, in verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now listen to what he's not saying. He's not saying, who can try to point an accusing finger at you? He's asking this, who is qualified to point an accusing finger at you? A finger of condemnation. Who is qualified to do so? The answer is this, no one is qualified. You see, the only one who could ever condemn us is God, and he would have every right to do so. But he has made us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as a reminder, is completely righteous, without sin. And that's how God looks at us, justified by Jesus himself. He's taken our condemnation away. And in the Supreme Court of the universe, he has declared you innocent and righteous. And you know what, family? That verdict will never, ever, ever be reversed. God won't change his mind. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, who are the saved? No one. Because he has taken it away, the debt's been satisfied, and you and I, yes, we are justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and there is no charge against you that will stick in the court of God's law. Now, does that mean that when you sin, God's going to overlook it and say, ah, that's okay, forget about it? Yeah. No, God would never say that. Because sin is never okay with God. Well, what will he do? He will correct us. He will chastise us as any good dad. Growing up in a household of 6 boys and 1 girl, there were times when my dad, when the guilty party would not come forward, he'd say, line them up. And he would apply his hand of correction to our seat of learning. Why'd he do that? One reason, because he loved me. And he wanted to bring me back in line. Did he condemn me? No. Did he disown me? Of course not. I was still my father's son. He was still my dad. He simply corrected me. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. He corrects us. Not to condemn us, because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But this is the key. You must be in Christ Jesus. You must be a child of God to have your condemnation taken away. Galatians 3:26 says we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? God's kids sin. But as God's child, I'm still his child. And he still loves me, and he still cares, and he still corrects, and he corrects me because he loves me. And you know, I can sin all I want to sin. But I don't want to sin. I don't want to. Because I love my Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14:15, if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. So a demonstration of our love of God is that we don't desire to sin. Jesus, the Son of my Heavenly Father, has taken away my condemnation, and therefore I will never, ever, ever come under the condemnation because it's been removed. As far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. Why? Because Jesus took it away. And it is the finished work of the cross. So the first thing Jesus took away is, in the finished work of the cross, is my condemnation. The second thing, there's others, I'm just going to touch on two today. The second thing that Jesus took away is attraction to the world. Look with me at verse 8, Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that the world will do everything in its power to entice you and to attract you. Do you agree? Yeah, I believe that's absolutely true. The world will attempt to sway you and turn you. Paul the Apostle said the world will try to spoil you, which means to seduce you or lead you away, corrupt your thinking. The world will try to draw you to love its ways rather than the love of Jesus Christ, who is your husband. The world will dangle its riches before you as a carrot to a rabbit trying to entice you. The world will try to place other gods before our God. It could be possessions, it could be wealth, it could be power, it could be pride, you name it, on and on and on. The world is full of it, I guess in a lot of ways. But that's not all. Paul said the world is full of philosophy. And the word philosophy may not mean what you think it means in this context. It means the love and pursuit of wisdom. Not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of man. It means the wisdom of man comes into competition with the wisdom of God. And sometimes we can be too smart for our own spiritual good, can't we? It speaks of following traditions of man rather than the truth of the Word of God, and there's tons of that around. We need the Word of God. We need it written upon our hearts. We need to live it out daily, don't we? And in order to live it out daily, we need a new heart, don't we? Harry shared on this on Wednesday night. It's not up here. It's not here. God gives us a brand new heart because up here really means nothing. It depends on what takes place in the heart, and God says, I want to give you a new one. You don't follow after the ways of the world, but you follow after the ways of the Lord because they're right, because they're good, because they're holy, and they are good for us. Many people exercise spiritual traditions in many ways, worshiping traditions rather than worshiping God, fulfilling some kind of obligation. Family, I was part of that system for a lot of years. I gotta go. Now it's, I get to go to church. I get to come to church. I get to hang out with you guys. Amen. And we can share Jesus' love together. Why? Because somebody's twisting your arm to be here? Well, God forbid. No, you're invited by Jesus to come and partake and enjoy the assembling together of the brethren more and more as we see the day approaching. God is good. He wants to meet with his people. Amen. And we want to meet with God and we want to meet with one another. Isn't that what the body of Christ is all about? We're here for one another. To praise God together. But all these things, all these distractions are the design of the world to keep us from Christ and to lead us away from Him. Now, when the Bible speaks of the world, it's referring to the world's system that's against our Lord and Savior, Jesus. John the Apostle said this in 1 John 2:15. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, what this means, if we love the Father the way we ought to love him, the world's system, the world's ways, it's going to lose its appeal, won't it? 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world," and he defines it pretty clearly here, "all that's in the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." John said, "For all that's in the world." And he says, all the world is full of is these three things: lust of the flesh, sensual pleasure; lust of the eyes, it's lust for possessions; and the pride of life, which is sinful, selfish pride. That's what the world gives us. That's what the world encourages, isn't it? Well, let's see how Jesus took away the attraction of the world in the finished work of the cross. How did he do that? Well, the book of Galatians 6:14, Paul said this, "But God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." He said there's a crucifixion that took place. So when Jesus died on the cross, the Word of God tells us that the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And what this means to us as believers is that the attraction of the world, the charms of the world, the pull of the world in the life of the believer has been crucified or extinguished. And because it's been crucified or extinguished, Paul says we must glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that, family, we must do that to keep a proper perspective, don't we? We need to glory in the cross of Christ. So if the world has a pull on you, if the world continues to sap you of your devotion to Jesus, if the world is deceiving you with vanity, philosophical distractions, traditions, ungodly practices or ideas, then what do we need to do? We need to glory in the cross of Christ. What does this mean? It means that we're to look at the cross to see clearly what Jesus has done on our behalf to destroy the things that stand between me and God. Amen. We serve a jealous God. He wants all of us. He has given us all of Himself, hasn't He? For me. And He's purchased me. He's purchased us with His own shed blood. And what did He buy? Body, soul, and spirit. He bought the whole package, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He said, it belongs to me now. So glory in my cross. As Paul meditated on the cross, he couldn't help but be humbled, thinking how God had saved him. Have you ever thought about how God has loved you even though you sinned against Him, even though you rejected Him, even though you denied Him, and He still says, I love you, because His love will never change. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles. Can you believe that? I'm the least of the apostles, and he also said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He said, I'm the least of the apostles that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He said, I'm not even worthy. I was out there executing Christians, persecuting the church of God, yet God saved him, didn't he? God can save anybody. You see, Paul knew where he came from and where Jesus brought him to. Do you ever think about where Jesus rescued you from? He's taken me out of a pit. He's taken me out of the miry clay, the corruption of the world, and he's made me new. He's given me a new heart, and He's given me a new life. So what right do I have to glory in anything but the cross? Paul would accept no praise, but not accept the praise of men. Do you? Paul would accept no glory because it took the torturous death of Jesus upon the cross to make him who he was. He could no longer boast of himself. Do we? He could no longer boast of his accomplishments. He could no longer look and say, well, my heritage provided this, or these are my qualifications. He knew that in his heart the world and the world's ways were crucified. In Philippians 3:12, he said, not as though I had already attained or arrived, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I haven't arrived. And here's the man that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And he said, I still have a long ways to go. God forbid any of us would think that we've arrived. I have a long way to go. And God in His graciousness, He said, I'm going to bring you along with me. He said in Philippians 3:8, I count all those things as dung, as waste. All those things that He once held so dear, the things that He thought were so wonderful, His qualifications, His upbringing, His teaching that He was given by the rabbi, He said, no, that's all waste. Why? Well, because as we saw in Galatians 6:14, the world and the ways of the world, he said, they are crucified in my life. They are extinguished in my life. And you see, the world is like a vacuum, isn't it? trying to draw people in, trying to suck people in, drawing on man's need for acceptance, drawing on man's pride and need for a sense of accomplishment. And I don't know about you, but when I look upon the cross of Christ, I can't help but think that those in the world were so important to him, to Jesus, that he desired to show us a better way. He showed us the way of humility, didn't he? He became sin for us. He showed us love. He showed us the way of love, which is self-giving, isn't it? He showed us love rather than prominence or prestige, so that the world would see the need and be redeemed. When I look at the love of Jesus and I look at the love that I give forth, I see a pretty big gap, an enormous gap. But you know, I want what he has. I want to be able to do what Jesus does in terms of love and humility. I'll never be God, but day by day, by God's grace, you and I are being conformed into the image of his dear son. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's plan for us. Paul had that kind of thinking when he said this in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's why he was able to say, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen. And we really lay no claim to anything else, can we? I am what I am by the grace of God, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, I don't know what I'd be. Other than a huge mess, a bigger mess than I am right now. So, the finished work of the cross, number one, it took away our condemnation, didn't it? And praise God for that. Don't you ever live a moment with condemnation over your head. The finished work that Jesus did on the cross took away my attraction to the world, or continues to take away our attraction to the world. So what does this mean to me? What does this mean to us? Well, it means I don't have to be condemned by the law. It means I don't have to be conformed to the world or the world's ways. But the real question is the finished work of the cross finished in you? For me, I'd say no, because I haven't arrived. But God, by his grace, he's still working. He's still working. He's still working in my heart. He's still working in our hearts too. In knowing that there is no condemnation of God, knowing that he is stripping the world's ways from you, do you ever walk around with an overwhelming sense of guilt and condemnation for your sin? I think we have a tendency to do that. Two words for you and for me. Stop it. Stop it. Agree with God's word. Agree with God's promises. On the other hand, is there still a dark corner in your heart that continually intimidates you or condemns you or stands as a reminder to you of what you've done? Is there past sin that continues to haunt you? You've asked Jesus to forgive you, but you're still troubled by guilt. Stop. Look at the cross. Look at the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed, that Jesus nailed over his own head. And he said, "I put that to death once and for all. You are forgiven. You are set free." Maybe this morning the world and the world's ways seem to be pulling at your very soul, and you feel like you're in some kind of tug of war, but you're the rope in between God and the world. Is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life yanking on your spirit? Or is there some other God in your life before Jesus? And maybe there's some things in your life that Jesus said from his cross that are finished, but you continue to perpetuate them. Even when Jesus said, I have taken them away. What do I do? What do we do? Well, here's an idea. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Ask him to show you what things those are. Maybe some things that you've been wrestling with. And I'd like you to picture in your mind how Jesus has nailed them to the cross right above his head. And I want you to see how he has put them, because of his finished work, he has placed those in the sea of forgetfulness. You see, family, Jesus has taken those away. And even if you tried to remind him of them, guess what? He has no remembrance of them. So what are you to do? Stop it. Jesus has taken them away. And please, I want you to know, this is not imaginary. This is not imagination. It's real because Jesus is real. It's real because Jesus has done a real work, complete and finished. So in the quiet of your heart, write these things down. Confess them to Jesus. And plead the blood of Jesus Christ, your Savior, over those things. And receive the victory. The victory. The victory that he has promised and provided for you. And listen, it's not about willpower. It's about the power of the words of Jesus from that cross to which he's nailed. Our sins were nailed when he said, it is finished. Will you do that? I pray in the name of Jesus that you do that, because it is going to be so freeing for you. You're going to leave here today changed, refreshed, strengthened, walking in the newness of life that he has given you. Will you take your self-condemnation and ask Jesus to bury it and give you a fresh start, a lightness in your spiritual step that perhaps you've never seen? And listen, Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. Let him have his way. He has paved the way to victory with his own blood. He's done it. He's taken away the condemnation. He's taken away the attraction of the world. And we're to glory in his work, the finished work of the cross. He didn't say, it started, I'm coming back later. Well, he's coming back later, but he's done the work already. He's coming back to get us as his pure and chaste bride. Remember that. You are a pure and holy, chaste bride of Christ. I want you to leave here knowing that you have been completely forgiven and set free, and that you can walk in the way that Jesus would have you to walk, and that is a life of victory, a life of strength, a life of proclaiming the goodness of our God, glorying in the cross of Christ. And Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us a victory cry. And as verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a showing of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Our God of triumph. Thank you, Lord, that we spell victory, J-E-S-U-S. And I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that just needs to know you personally and intimately, that today would be the day when confession is made, confession of sin, repentance of sin, turning to you, surrendering all to you, inviting you to provide a brand new life and a brand new heart. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, your beautiful your beautiful son, your beloved son. You sent him to die on a cross. To die for the sin, the violation of the law, which he never committed, but we did. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that the grave in which Jesus was placed is now empty, and what was left behind is our sin, buried, never to be exhumed, never to be brought up again. And Lord, if there's any here today that maybe been living a life of guilt over past things that are already under the blood, Lord, please, please, by your grace, remind them of those three words, it is finished. Give us the strength to walk courageously by the Spirit of God and in the strength of our Lord, in whose name we pray. The name of Jesus, the name above every name, be glorified, be magnified, be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're up here already. He's stealth. We're going to share the Lord's table now. And what a beautiful time God has given us. You know, as we've been talking about and learning about the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, the handwriting of ordinances that was placed upon that cross, that Jesus nailed there and he put to death. Communion is a reminder of that. As we partake of the bread that we hold in our hand, if you need a communion cup, raise your hand, please. It'll be delivered. But the bread that symbolizes the beaten and broken body of our Savior, in the cup that represents his poured out, holy, purifying blood. What cause we have to rejoice, don't we? We rejoice in those three words, it is finished. So as our brother Mike leads us in song, glory in the cross of Christ, and ask him to refresh you and prepare you to receive the bread and the cup. And when you're ready, partake. Then we'll come up and close, okay? God bless you.
The light of the world, O Lord, you make your servant shine. So how could there be any darkness in me if you are the light of the world? You are the light of the world. You are the bread of life, O Lord, broken to set us free. So how could there be any hunger in me if you are the bread of life? You are the bread of life. You've overcome the world, O Lord, and given us victory. So how could I fear when trouble is near if you've overcome the world? You've overcome the world. Wipe every tear away, O Lord. Teach us the song of the Lamb. The promise is true, but it's still up to you to wipe every tear away. Wipe every tear away. Wipe every tear